There's a lot that could be said about prayer. Obviously, that's a big value and distinction of Christianity. We pray. I've heard it said prayer is like breathing. You heard that one? That's a good one. Which is sort of what Paul was saying in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he said pray without ceasing. That it's just like breathing. It's what we do. You don't really have to tell yourself to breathe. You do it to live, right? You do it to survive. I've also heard it said that prayer is simply talking to God. And that's true too. I mean, you know, it is a relationship with Him. It is coming to Him. It is pouring your heart out before Him. But this morning, I'd like to give you a different way of thinking about prayer. And maybe you haven't thought about it this way. Prayer is like fighting. It's like fighting. There's an aspect of desperation in it. There's an urgency in it. We're talking about a life or death kind of activity. You might be surprised to find that's just how the Bible presents prayer as a fight. In Isaiah 59:1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." So talking about prayer, right? God has no problem hearing our prayers. It is not with Him that there is an issue when it comes to the hearing of our prayers. He's not preoccupied. It's not that He's way off somewhere else, too busy. It's not that He's in some other galaxy or universe taking care of some things, making sure, you know, that the stars shine over in that corner over there. Or that galaxy is in order and running like it needs to way over there. God has no problem hearing our prayers. Verse 2, it says this though, the very next verse, but your iniquities. That's our problem, right? But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. He can hear, but our sins separate us from Him so that He does not hear. Our sins, if you want to put it in this picture, this light, our sins push Him away in that relationship. Now for the believer, He's still our God. We're still a son. You're still a daughter. But prayer becomes white noise to God when we are harboring our sins. It becomes silence. In the garden, just before Jesus faced the cross, He told His men, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is what? Weak." Now listen, He said that, remember? And He said in the context of why was He in the garden? To pray. He tells them, you pray, and then He Himself prays a little distance away from them. But do you remember what was happening while Jesus was praying? He was sweating, and His sweat appeared like drops of blood. Pray that way, He says. Keep praying, He says. Don't miss, too, the word watching. That is a military word, and it is a word that means to watch like a guard at a gate. You know how guards at a gate watch? They watch with gun ready. They are alert. They're suspicious. Have you ever prayed that way? You ever prayed suspiciously? He said, that's kind of a weird thing to make a connection like that. He says, pray watching, like a guard at a gate, looking. What are you looking for? Well, looking for the battle. He's implying there's battle. This is hard. Be alert. Be ready to battle at any moment, ready to defend. Probably there is no greater picture in the epistles of the New Testament of prayer than Ephesians 6. In verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How do you do that? Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Verse 12, there's a struggle that isn't flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of darkness that are out there. And that's why you're going to need the armor of God, right? And that, by the way, those spiritual powers of darkness aim right at your flesh. Verse 13, having done everything, stand firm. I mean, it's going to take everything, he says. This is an activity that is not going to be an easy activity to do. This is not going to be light work. This is going to be painstakingly exhaustive type work. And it's going to feel like a fight, like a battle. It's going to feel like activity that you need to do to put armor on. Okay? Do everything it takes to fight for your flesh. You say, whoa, fight for your flesh? Yeah. Romans 6, so that we could present those members of our body as instruments to righteousness. This doesn't happen naturally, does it? Say, what are you fighting for? For this, to be useful for the Lord. That's what you're fighting for. You want to be useful. And so you put on all this armor. But watch this here. Verse 18 shows us what the battle is all for and how to really make it work. He says this at the very end of talking about putting on the armor of God. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf. He says, here's why you have all that armor. This is what the battle is for. So you can pray. So you can pray. Why? So you can live. I want to be able to preach the gospel the right way. And in those two verses, he says, so Paul is saying, I want to be able to preach it the right way, and I need you to pray for me. And in those two verses, he says, all prayer, petition, pray at all times, on the alert, petition for all saints, pray for Paul, pray, 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 pray. And persevere in it, he says. Why? Because it's a fight. It's a battle. It's a war. This is the war for prayer. In fact, if you wanted to give us another title to really this sermon, to Psalm 17, it would be the war for prayer, the war on prayer. Make prayer a war. If you have this thought about prayer, oh, it's just really easy. You just talk to God and everything, and he just wants to hear you and everything. He does want to hear you, but that is the wrong understanding. It isn't that easy. In fact, maybe to say it a different way, if prayer is like breathing, then try breathing with smoke all around you, right? At like, I don't know, 12,000 feet. Now go ahead and breathe. It's not easy. That's prayer. It's a fight. We don't really pray right until we understand that, beloved, until we enter into it that way. No wonder Jesus in Luke 11 said prayer is like a man seeking food for a friend at midnight from a neighbor, and he just knocks and knocks and knocks until that friend answers the door. And by the way, if you're going to somebody's house and knocking at midnight at your friend's house, you might not be as much friends after that, okay? How's he going to answer the door? He's going to be annoyed, right? So yeah, I would be too. At midnight? You know how it is. Somebody's knocking at your door to talk to you at midnight. You're pretending like you're sound asleep, aren't you? Because you're like, yeah, because I was. So, all right, if we pretend like we don't hear it, then maybe they'll go away. He says, on the other side, he goes, you just keep banging until they answer. Why? Jesus says, that's what prayer is like. That's what prayer should be like. There's persistence in it. Why? And by the way, we don't serve a God who would be annoyed. He's not like a friend who gets annoyed. But there's persistence in the prayer, and that's his point. Why do we need to have persistence in prayer? For three reasons. I'll give them to you. First, the devil. Matthew 4, the devil tempted Christ, in Luke's version, tells us every day for 40 days. Constant temptation. And so he prayed. Never forget, the devil is a formidable foe. Secondly, the world. The world tries to get you to buy into the devil's lies, and it never stops, right? And it's bombarding. Thirdly, you don't even need any of that stuff to really keep you from praying. There's your own flesh. Sin entices. Sin looks fun. Sin is exciting. Sin is risky with a sense of adventure. But it is dangerous and deadly. Now, why say all of this? Because Psalm 17 is all about the man who feels like he's in a battle, and so he prays. It is probably a battle from the world, but it doesn't matter where the enemy is coming from. For a Christian, life is a battle. I can always you tell those people that probably are not walking in the right direction when you ask them, how are you doing? And they say something like this, doing great, living the dream. You think, what dream are you living in? I mean, life's a battle. You haven't learned that? You haven't figured that? Okay, then you're not really fighting the right fight. Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Stay alert to fight. You say, but doesn't God promise that He will defend us? Doesn't the Lord say He will never forsake us? Yes. But listen, very carefully. He defends us in the fight, not from it. Did you catch that? Nowhere in Scripture are we called to avoid this kind of fight. We're told it will be a fight. We need to recognize that. We need to see that. Now look at Psalm 17. Right before verse 1, it says, a prayer of David. Very simple. He wrote this as a prayer. He said, but aren't all the Psalms pretty much prayers? Sort of. Some of the Psalms are adorations, right? Some are lamentations. Some are confessions. This one here is just a general prayer. And in fact, there are as many as 17 different ways that David describes prayer in this psalm. In fact, also most commentators believe this is the very first real prayer that David wrote in the Psalms. Right? So far he hasn't done that. There's about 5 or 6 psalms that are written particularly to be prayers. And we know this is a prayer because it says a prayer of David. It is a prayer of protection. It is a prayer for God to defend David. Defend him from what? We don't know. Probably Saul. Some of the lines David uses come from Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32. And so he might have been thinking about how the Lord protected Moses when he brought Israel through the Red Sea. That could be what was on his mind. The protection that the Israelites needed from the Egyptians when they left Egypt. What a great picture too. I mean, as believers, in a sense, when we're called out of sin, we're called out of Egypt, right? Hebrews 11. Forsaking that pleasure to pursue the pleasure of Christ. And so this is a bit like that. Steve Lawson tells us the relevance of Psalm 17 is timeless, speaking to all believers who find themselves under attack from the unrighteous. Such persecution arises as a result of the spiritual warfare in which Christians find themselves, a clash between good and evil, light and darkness, heaven and hell. In the midst of such conflict, God must be the believer's first line of defense. End quote. That's where David's at in Psalm 17. I have good news for you if you find yourself thinking that prayer is hard and that it always feels like a fight. That's the way it's supposed to feel. He said, I just feel like it's just so hard and I always feel like it's difficult. Then you might be trying to live the Christian life the right way. It is. We swim against the stream of the devil, the world, and even our own flesh as believers. So how do we survive? Is there a strategy? We need protection. We need a great defense system. Let me say it this way. There at the top of your notes, who is the man whom God defends? Here's your answer. It is the one who prays. That's what Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 was telling us. That's what Psalm 17 tells us. So there in your notes, let's ask the question and then answer it. How can a believer reach heaven in prayer? Okay? I mean, Hebrews 4, the Lord calls for us to boldly approach the throne of grace, right? 1 John 5, this is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And then, just 2 verses later, 1 John 5:18 will be true. But he who was born of God, that is Jesus Christ, keeps him, that is the believer, and the evil one does not touch him. That comes as a result of the man or woman who battles in prayer. So how can that kind of promise get triggered? 3 ways. This was true for David and will be for us. The believer comes with a blameless recognition. He comes with a blameless recognition. If you want to be really in this battle the right way and God defending you, you must come with a blameless recognition. Now, in a lot of ways, verses 1 through 5 are shocking. I mean, the things that David says are absolute shocking. This is his motivation for prayer. I mean, for facing trouble. He says, I can face this, Lord. I'm ready to battle. I'm ready to fight. How do we know? How will we know when we are ready to fight? Listen, some of us maybe are not ready yet. It might be that there's something that you need to confess. It might be that there's something that's on your in your mind or on your heart, and that you just need to get that out. That's fine. David was at a place where he said he was ready. How so? Look at verse 1. Hear a righteous cause, O Yahweh. Give heed to my cry of lamentation. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Now this is David saying, you can hear my prayer, Yahweh, because I'm blameless. Who can say that? He says, I'm righteous, I'm worthy. Whoa. I mean, who can really say that, right? But Moses said it. Job said it. And here's David saying it. Now, people like Isaiah and Peter have said the opposite. So what does David mean? We have to look at this here. So this is courtroom language. He's in the defense position. This is not David wanting to go to the Lord as prosecutor. This is David going to the Lord as defender, right? Be my defense. David is standing before the judge of judges, and he says to the judge, I'm innocent. Hear what I have to say, because I've done nothing wrong. I believe what David is saying is that next to his enemy, he's in the right. He acknowledges the enemy is in the wrong. He is in the right. Now, it is at this point that we have a fork in the road, if you will. We could try to defend our own self, where we take our own vengeance. And a lot of times that comes in the form of anger and frustration, and we feel justified for the mud that we sling at whoever we're slinging it at. Or we do what David does here. He goes to the Lord and he says, I think I'm right. I think I'm right in this. I'm just laying it at your feet to do your work to defend me. I believe what David is saying is that he is saying even much more, and I'm going to show you. He is saying, Yahweh, recognize where I'm at spiritually. He's saying, I've dealt with all my sin. I come to you as a man who doesn't have a skeleton in his closet. I'm an open book. There are charges against David from his enemies, and David is saying, the charges can't stick. Why? Because he has a clear integrity. And this is what we see here. Notice it is a lamentation. He says, I lament. I'm sad. I'm grieving because of this conflict. Notice also that it isn't from deceitful lips. There's no hypocrisy here. I'm not trying to be fake. I mean, David's seen what fake looks like. He's seen Saul in 1 Samuel 15, who, when Samuel came to confront him, because Samuel had given him a mission, a job, to take out the Amalekites, and he comes to Saul and he said, Did you do what I asked you to do? And Saul says, yes. He said, well, how come I hear the bleeding of the sheep out there? There's an explanation for that. Here comes the excuses. That's not David. David says, I'm a man who's, I've been asked to do things, and I've done the things that I've been asked. And I'm here lamenting, and I'm telling you, there's no deceit here. I'm genuine. I'm honest. And that's why you can lend me your ear, Yahweh. Verse 2, may my judgment come from your presence. Again, not my own. Not even going out and finding other people to defend me. Just you. Don't miss. He says here, may your eyes behold what is upright. Don't miss what David is praying for. He's praying for justice, for defense. He's praying for vindication from God. He wants God to see him where he's at, to recognize what he has done that is right. Now that's a powerful way to come to God in prayer. It's not that we can't come in confession. I mean, we do, don't we? That's a great place to start, by the way. It's always good to start reminding yourself and to remind God that you are a sinner in need of his grace and mercy. We start there, don't we? But this isn't David struggling with some sin. He's coming to the Lord as a person who is walking obediently to God. Now, we can feel this way, can't we, sometimes? Maybe you've gotten past confession and now you're at a place where you just feel the conflict from others. Maybe you feel pressure. Maybe you feel persecution. And we can feel the weight of criticism from others, right? And you think, man, I truly am trying to follow the Lord, to obey him, to seek his will, to know him in fellowship. I'm at that place. I truly am trying to seek him that way. But it's so hard because people around me are making it difficult. And so many people at this point stop praying. I have no outward sin I'm aware of, and yet I get the heat of complaint that come from others. Has God forgotten me? No. No. Your life matters. And so you come like David, asking God to recognize that you are blameless in that matter. David goes even further. Look at verse 3. You have tested my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tried me, and you find nothing? I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. This is David inviting God to examine him, testing him, visiting him, trying David. What did God find when he did that? It says here, nothing. Isn't that incredible? He's at a great place. Even David's mouth that James 3 says is impossible to tame, he says there's no transgression there. There's no sin. There's no oops, right? Oh, I said that thing, right? He says, I've controlled my words. David says, I put myself before the cross-examination of Yahweh, the judge. And I am confident he will not accuse me of anything. I mean, who can say that? I'll tell you who. The believer who confesses his sin regularly and who seeks to obey God. See? Penance is not a thing. Christ has taken care of your penance on the cross. What is needed is for you to confess your sin, to be in that Matthew 5 broken place. David is asking God to reveal sin to him. I have purpose not to sin against you, Yahweh. Is there anything that I've missed? He is confident that God will take his case, that God will say, yep, this one is blameless. That this one is a Job 1, chapter 1 and 2 kind of guy. He's a Psalm 1 man. Verse 4, as for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. He says, look at the people that I've run with. I mean, ask them about me. Even my enemies can defend me. Now that's powerful. Even my enemies can defend me. Even my enemies know that I'm in the right. They know that I'm innocent with my speech. Now you say that's unbelievable. I mean, how can a person be so blameless? because David understood how God's grace works. That's why. Notice in verse 4, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. Do you see it? Not the word of my lips. In other words, I hid your word in my heart, O God, and it helped me stay away from the bad path. That's what he's saying. The sinful course, the wrong direction. How? By his word. Listen, this is not David proclaiming his own greatness. He's just saying, I'm blameless because I just did what God told me to do. His word did it all, his grace. You say, are you sure that that's what he's saying? Yeah, look at verse 5. My steps have held fast to your paths. I sought your paths, I got on them, and then I held on to that. What are his paths? His word. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my what? Path. Psalm 119, verse 105. Why haven't his feet stumbled? Because he's on Yahweh's path. And Yahweh's path always comes with Yahweh's grace. Let me give you a New Testament way of looking at this. Letting the word richly dwell in you comes with God's grace. It's a package deal. If you come honestly to get his word in you, then you get his grace to make you blameless on his path. This is Titus 2, 10 through 12, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There's the word. You've got the word in you. The doctrine, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's the path. David says, bring your cross-examination to my heart and see that I'm blameless, that is, that I'm on that path. I'm there because it is your path, and your path comes with your grace. It's just incredible that David invites God's scrutiny. Again, how many of us would be scared to ask God to examine our hearts? But the believer that comes back to Christ can say with the Apostle John in 1 John 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, the defender. He can say, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. In other words, we're back on the path, and there's grace. And then in 1 John 4, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. What's the point? This. That even if we sin as believers, we can come to him in prayer because of the work of Christ on the cross. You come back, right? How? You come confessing that sin and repenting and ready to obey him. And the more you come like that, the greater the confidence before his presence. And so first come with a blameless recognition. Let me ask you this. That's how a believer can reach heaven in prayer. Have you stopped praying because life's just too hard right now? Deal with the path first. Secondly, the believer reaches heaven in prayer because he calls for a bold rescue. He calls for a bold rescue. I think some of us in our prayers are praying too kind of low with very little expectation, not really understanding who our God is. The reason why we pray is because we need rescue. So that's verses 6 through 12. We always, beloved, need rescue. Always. Because of sin, life is never meant to be lived outside of rescue. I mean, this is David's, you know, David appealing to God for a response. Verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. Now, before you think that this is David trying to control God, this is just David simply saying, hey, I know you're the answer man. I just am coming, I know I'm coming to the right place. I know it. And so here, I mean, it's just amazing how he prays. He calls for God to do certain things, almost seems demanding. It's not. It's a desperate man. Do you pray like a desperate person? You say desperate for what? Grace. That's what God's ear is. It's his grace. Incline your ear to me. Incline your grace to me. David says, it looks like my enemies are going to win, but I'm not concerned as long as I'm crying out to you, Yahweh. And here we see the basis for David's prayer. It is not his own integrity. Look at verse 7. Marvelously show your loving kindnesses, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. David is appealing to God's character. This is why God can answer this prayer, because of who he is, because of what God is like. In Hebrew, the word here again is hesed. He likes to use this word a lot. It's the word that means loyal love, faithful love, covenant love. Believers are the ones who have taken refuge in God. And that's how you recognize a Christian, by the way. He's a part of the group of people that have taken refuge in God through Jesus Christ, the great provision for our sins. What a great prayer this is. Notice it. Show your marvelous love. God's protection, God's defense is always a demonstration of God's marvelous, loyal love. If you decide to enter my house late at night to harm my family, I will show you my marvelous love. I will. Now, it won't be as marvelous as God's because I am limited in strength, but the love is for my family and the defense is for those who try to enter into my house at that time. And the defense will be by force to protect the ones I love. Where's our refuge as believers? He says here, Yahweh's right hand. That's the safest place to be. You know why I became a believer? For protection. I did it for, you know, for defense. I became a Christian for rescue. Constant access to rescue. This is the constant protection against Satan and hell. Protection against the world's pressure. Protection against myself. Protection against God's wrath against sin. That's the idea behind the right hand. The place of protection. Now, the place of protection is the place where you put your main guys at. This is the place where Joab was for David, at his right hand. It is the most trusted that go there. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 1. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? Because he protects the Father's majesty. How? By his death on the cross. And the Father was pleased with that, and that's why he rose from the dead, see? And he's now at the right hand. And so David calls for a bold rescue in prayer. He says, my enemies surround me, but look, here is an opportunity for Yahweh to show his loving kindness, to show his mercy. And then David gives us another amazing metaphor. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. You say, what is that? What is the apple of the eye? Well, you don't want to just get too hung up on the word apple, okay? The idea of the apple of the eye is the pupil. It's that center part of the eye. It's the most important part of your eye. It's a fascinating metaphor. Socrates once said this about the apple of the eye, quote, does it not appear to thee to be a work of providence that considering the weakness of the eye, he has protected it with eyelids, as with doors, which whenever there is occasion to use it, are opened, and are again closed in sleep, and that it may not receive injury from the winds. He has planted on it eyelashes, like a strainer, and over the eyes has disposed the eyebrows like a penthouse, so that the sweat from the head may do not mischief. End quote. That's Socrates. Even Socrates understood that that's kind of, there's a designer of the eye. He used the word providence to tell us that. And that in his providence, he put all kinds of stuff. And you could have even gone further. You've got the whole orbital ring that's around it, and the bone structure. That all of it is designed to protect the pupil. That's the apple part, the little middle part there. This is a picture of the need for God's care. The apple of the eye, then, is the most sensitive place. When a person becomes a Christian, he or she becomes a sensitive person to Yahweh. He's aware of the vulnerability that we have. And this is David saying, I know you're aware, and I know that your marvelous love will protect that most sensitive spot. Yahweh commits to protecting that eye like he designed the human eye to receive protection. David prays, keep me like the apple of the eye. Protect me that way. And you know, as mentioned, as Socrates mentioned, there's all kinds of things that are there. And it's almost as though David is saying, put up whatever you need to. Just like the eye has its protection that's so sophisticated and amazing and it's everywhere. Do the same for me. First part of prayer has to do with where you're at spiritually. The second one has to do with what kind of God we have that we serve. What are you calling for God to rescue you in, to protect you from? There will always be need as long as there is the devil, the world, and the flesh, right? So what is it? Could be something that you have a tendency towards. It could be people that are around you that are making it really challenging and tough. And often our protection is because there are people against us. So verse 9, he says, from the wicked who devastate me, my deadly enemies who surround me. In verse 8, when David prayed to be hidden in the shadow of the Lord's wings, it was a picture of being hidden from the blazing heat of the desert sun. That's what a mother hen provided for her chicks. In verse 9, we meet the source of that heat, the wicked. These are the ones that are after David, the ones that feel like they are in every direction. He says they surround him. You ever feel like whatever direction you turn, there's conflict, there's trouble? That's where David is. And he prays for rescue from that. And he's ready to fight in that prayer for that. Next, David describes what his enemies are like. Look at verse 10. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth, they speak proudly. It's interesting here. The way it's worded, it's literally, if you give it a literal rendition, it would say, they have closed their fat. That knows, well, that's okay. I see why they changed it, right? That's actually a way of saying a person is insensitive. To close the fat is to close off the excess that they have that could have helped. That is the abundance. The fat would be the excess, the abundant of amount that you could have. These are things that could have helped me. These are people that have no feelings. There's no sympathy for me. No one cares. Here I am struggling and no one cares. In fact, there's just pride. They boast around me. What are they boasting about? Probably how righteous they are and how bad David must be because he's running away from the conflict, running from Saul. He says they're so insensitive. They're so unfeeling. Verse 11, they have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. They pursue David from every angle. They want to put the squeeze on him. They track him down. Maybe David was trying to turn the other cheek. Maybe he was trying to ignore them, just, you know, look the other way. But they wouldn't let him. The eyes of judgment are all around. See. Verse 12. He's like a lion that is eager to tear. And as a young lion lurking in hiding places, I mean, the enemy feels like a lion who seeks prey and, you know, pounces on her prey and then tears the prey apart, lurking, waiting. Beloved, this is such a critical aspect of prayer. We need to see the enemies around us this way. Most of the time, the greatest enemy is our own flesh, our own sin. It's also the world. And so we call for bold rescue. I don't want just rescue. I want bold rescue. Cry out. Don't be passive. This is the emotion of a fighter. These are the... This is the activity of a fighter. The cries of a fighter. And so, last point, the third way you as a believer can reach heaven in prayer. Point number 3, be one who combats with buoyant rest. The word buoyant here, the idea, the picture, it's the picture of a person who's above the waves. You know, when you're buoyant, they're crashing. And you feel sometimes like you're going to drown. You got to get yourself above those waves. This is a person who fights with a confidence but it is a confidence that is not confidence in himself, but what God can do. And that's why you have the word rest. Verses 13 and 15. Buoyant, rising above, you rise above as one who is resting, as one who is relaxed and calm and at peace, satisfied. Now to get there, you have to take a fighting position. There is, as we've said this whole message, really, there is a fight dynamic to prayer. But notice how David does it. Verse 13. Arise, Yahweh. Confront him. Bring him low. Protect my soul from the wicked with your sword. It almost seems like he's ordering God. But again, this is not that. It's him saying, this is appropriate. This is what you do. You live for this. I know it. To protect your own. It's as though when he says arise, as though he's saying to God, I'm getting out of the way now, Lord. You have free access into my life to do the things that you do. Confront this person. This is like Michael the archangel when confronted by the devil. It says in Jude that he said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't enter into the war himself to rebuke the devil. He said, that's the Lord's department, but may the Lord do it. Arise, Yahweh. Incredible that David calls for Yahweh to arise. He say, can a person do that? Yeah, this is you saying, this is your area, Yahweh. Because of your grace, you have joy in fighting my battles. This is your battle, Yahweh. This is your confrontation. You bring him low. I'm not going to do that. You do that. I'm not going to point the finger. You do that. Use your sword, Lord. This is David calling for combat from the Lord, and I like this kind of fighting. You say, does God have a sword? It's a metaphor. It's a picture. Here the sword has to do with the Lord's instrument of execution. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, Romans 12. It belongs to the Lord. This is how we live the Christian life, beloved. Colossians 1:29. I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. His power, his power. I give all my effort to depend on the power that works mightily within me. How? By his Spirit, by his grace. That's what the prayer is for. I love picturing God as a divine warrior. Beloved, the Lord God loves intervening for those that belong to him. That's his commitment to us. This is David saying, defeat my enemies, Lord. Go get them. And then we get more of a description of who these enemies are, what they're like. Look at verse 14. From men with your hand, O Yahweh, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave their excess to their infants. Now, what's all this saying? The very first thing he says is, first, rescue me from men. He reminds himself, he tells God, hey, they're just men. They're not deity. Sometimes we can feel like our enemies have superpower over us. They don't. They're just men. Next, he says they're men of the world. And what that tells me is they're a dime a dozen. There's nothing special about an unbeliever who brings this against you. But you don't know this person. They're so forceful or manipulative or dangerous in how they speak and all that. Listen, they're not compared to the Lord. A man who comes with the world's message and the world's power and the world's lure, what's the world's way? It says whose portion is in this life. They're all about this life. This is what matters to them. This is what's the most important. Notice what they live for. It says their belly. In fact, it says that God fills their belly with treasure. Notice, it is God who fills their belly. He says, that's a weird picture. Sounds like he's rewarding them for their evil. That's not the picture. This is Romans 1. God gives them over to their lusts to let them get filled up with all their pleasures. Why? So it will be clear whom the Lord helps. Those pleasures will be no power to help them in their time of need. And for you, it is different. When is their time of need? When God comes after them to protect his own. Notice the unbeliever is satisfied with children to leave all their excess treasure with. That's all the unbeliever has to live for. That's the high note of what he or she can leave for his or her children. You say, well, that's good to kind of leave something for them. It has a certain goodness to it. 1 Timothy 5 speaks of that. But as believers, we live for more than that. We live for the life to come. We live for eternal life. First Corinthians 7 says all of that stuff, the form of this world is passing away. He says the same thing in 1 John 2, verse 17. In James 4, he says it's like a mist, a vapor, short-lived. Matthew 6, it's like a storehouse of moths. Rust, where things eventually diminish. The money goes, the things and the materials break. It's all the unbeliever has to live for. Temporal blessing. Listen, don't live for giving your children that. Give your children something more that lasts. Give them the gospel. Give them Christ. Give them the hope of eternal life. Give them character that will outlast all of this stuff. This is called common grace, what the unbeliever gets here. But they'll never see that their wealth is coming from God's hand, and so there's never any true satisfaction. It's the Proverbs 30 guy, give, give, never having enough. What about the true believer in the midst of his praying? Verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. What satisfies a true believer? God himself. Notice, with your likeness. What is God's likeness? It's not a golden image. What is it? When others look like God in character. When we look more like Christ. Let me conclude here. Psalm 17 is actually just what Jesus said in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Heart, we live for a greater reward. That's why we fight in prayer. That's the tension we feel every time we pray. Hebrews 11, we are pursuing a different city for a different kingdom, the foundations whose architect and builder is God. In Matthew 6:19, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's the tension in us as believers. And what happens is the believer becomes aware of the two masters, the world's master of wealth and Jesus Christ, who is God of all true spiritual wealth. And then things like food and clothing and stuff compete for our heart, don't they? What's the answer? Verse 33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." How do you seek His kingdom? Easy. You seek the King. Who's that? Jesus Christ, who is our rest. That's the fight in prayer. And beloved, it is worth every bit of energy that you put into it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want to be those people that pray without ceasing, and those people that just come before you always, all the time. And Lord, there's so many distractions in life, and we just want to be as David was here in Psalm 17. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us in this way. And that we would see you as David describes you, the divine warrior who defends us. We love you and are thankful for it. And we pray that you would satisfy us, as he says there, and that we will give you the glory in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.